Good afternoon, brethren. Well, it's been a wonderful convention. I've really appreciated the services, the lessons given from the platform, and my special thanks to the brethren for providing such wonderful opportunity for fellowship. Fellowship is a very, very important thing for the body of Christ. We have lots of meetings over the phone with the brethren across the country, but there's nothing that can replace looking in your brethren's eyes and their hearts when you're actually with them. So it's been a wonderful blessing. We've appreciated hospitality in the garrison's home with all who've been there. And we have love from the brethren in Mahomet, Illinois. Sister Karen sends her love to all here. And she really appreciates the messages of love that I've been able to send back from many who've especially mentioned that. So we appreciate that. Our lesson today is entitled Emmanuel's Ground. And I would not be able to share this lesson today if it had not been for a conversation I had with my dear brother Fred Yazinchuk several years ago. We were at Brother Jerry and Sister Dolores Anders' home having wonderful fellowship, and Brother Fred came in with this photocopy of this article highlighted all over the place, and he came in like a little kid had just found a bag of candy, and he wanted to share this, and he was all excited and thrilled. And well, gee, I got excited and thrilled, too. And I found that it really was a compilation of things we already understood, but it really condensed these things and said it in a very straightforward manner. So what we'd like to do is give the structure for what this was being talked about, and then sort of end up with that, because I think it drives home the lesson. So we'll be talking about Emmanuel's ground and what this really has to do with God's kingdom on earth. Now, yesterday we gave a talk about God pouring out his spirit on all flesh, which is really the establishment of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the law covenant. When that's really given, that's when God's spirit is poured out. That's really what God's spirit is, the principles of the law. We're going to talk about some things about actually a little earlier in the establishment of God's kingdom, some of the preparation that is necessary. Well, we know in God's plan, if you look in God's plan, you can sum it up in very few words. Paradise lost, paradise restored. There it is. And they're very simple lessons, and the truth is really simple. Make it... Write down the vision and make it very complicated on tables. No, it says make it plain. And in fact, Brother Dan's not with us. He first mentioned that, and I really appreciate that. Make it plain on tables. It's not complicated. It's very plain. It's logical. Now, there are many, many details in God's plan, but they all fit into this same harmonious, simple, straightforward, just, logical whole. And there's so many details we certainly wouldn't have time to cover them. But what we do want to talk about, we want to talk about restitution and some elements of restitution. First of all, what is it? What is restitution? When will it happen? What are the legal aspects of restitution? Legally, what has to take place? What is required for it to begin? And what is required for it to be complete? And that's very important, for it to begin and for it to be complete. And then we're going to finish with Brother Russell's last lesson that he gave about restitution, which is actually a reminder of what had already been taught in many different places. But in this last lesson, he emphasizes a very specific point, which we want to get to clear up any misunderstandings that could linger. Now, the first thing is always good to define terms, and I like the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. And if you haven't gotten one, go get one. They're really good. If you use eSword, if you get on the eSword website, you can download this and use it every day. So eSword.net, e-sword.net. You can download it and get the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Well, here's Restitution. And the nice thing about this Webster's Dictionary is that Noah Webster not only did the dictionary, he also did a translation of the Bible, which is kind of like the King James with a few of his personal edits, I believe. But he was extremely familiar with the scriptures, and when he's defining terms, many times he'll use scriptures in an example of how the word is used or an example of the concept. So as Bible students who have tremendous regard for the scriptures, you'd like to see how would this word be used in the context of the scriptures. So 1828 dictionary is very good. Well, if you look at restitution, he says restitution is made by restoring a specific thing taken away or lost. And then he gives several different features of restitution. In the third definition, he says the act of recovering a former state or posture. He said, no, that's an unusual use of it, recovering a former state or posture. Then he gives an example. Restitution of all things, the putting the world in a holy and happy state. Acts 3. This is a man who knew the scriptures. Let me read that again. Restitution of all things, the putting the world in a holy and happy state. Now, I was raised in Presbyterian church. I would never, ever hear something like that. So, here's the definition. Well, to see the former state, where do we have to look? Well, we have to go back to Adam. So if we take a look at Adam, his creation, God's laws being written in his heart, Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, etc., and over all the earth and over the creeping thing. And God blessed them. This is in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, every living thing moveth upon the earth. And God saw that in the 31st verse, and God saw that everything had made, and behold, it was very good. We talked about these scriptures yesterday. In Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them. Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested. This is very important. We're going to talk about God's rest. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And in fact, if you look on this chart with the apocryphal days at the top, there it is, the seventh day God rested. And we're still in that seventh epochal day, and God is still resting from all that creative work. So Adam was created perfect, but he was also given this law in Genesis 2:17. He says, of the tree, God says, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, or dying thou shalt die. We're very familiar with that. So the laws of God were written in his very character, and the one about how he could transgress it was specifically stated to him. And he had dominion. This is what we want to really focus on. He had dominion. He had dominion of earth. And this was the fulfillment of Psalm 8, verse 5 and 6. Psalm 8, verse 5, verses 5 and 6. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. So this is God's creation, God's design, created man, laws in his heart, in his character, said, okay, you have the job of having dominion. Now, on page, first volume, page 248, that's A248, he's talking about the dominion aspect. He says, this was the first establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. So this is God's kingdom on earth. Man thus exercised dominion as God's representative. Now that's very important, as God's representative. So if you're going to be somebody's representative, that means you're going to do things the way they would do them. God has said, here are my laws, obey my laws. That way you can be my representative. That's very important. Suppose you were a business owner. You hired somebody to run your business. You said, here's how you do it. You sell this, you take in the money, you know, blah, blah. Well, if the guy decides, I'll tell you what, I'll just give all the products away, and I'll pocket, or if I sell them, I'll pocket the money and walk out. Well, you'd say, you know what? You're breaking the rules I gave you. You're fired. You can't be my representative. You're not following the instructions I gave you. Well, in A248, he says, but man's disobedience to the supreme ruler forfeited not only his life, but also all his rights and privileges as God's representative ruler on earth. In other words, God says, you don't obey my laws, you're fired. You can't be my representative. You're not even obeying the laws. Adam was henceforth considered a rebel. He was dethroned from position as the king of earth. He was really the first king of earth as God's representative ruler. And in addition to his severance package included being condemned to death as well. So the kingdom of God on earth ceased at that time. Now, if you look at the Adamic covenant, it was obey, have everlasting life, dominion, rule and bless others. Disobey, die, lose dominion, lose communion with God, etc. Well, if you look at Genesis 3, this is the documentation of Adam's sin. In other words, here's a legal document of Adam's sin. It's like the deposition, the court record, the police report, however you want to look at it, of Adam's sin. And this occurred on the first literal day of the seventh epochal day. So if we were to look at our chart here, Adam and Eve created in the last two, within the last 2 years of the sixth epochal day, but on the very first literal 24-hour day of the seventh epochal day, that is the day when Genesis 3 takes place, and that documents Adam's sin. Okay, and this, by the way, is the first day when God is resting. God is resting from his creative work. Well, Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and the sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thou bread, etc. Dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. But what we want to really focus in on is this loss of dominion. Because, why did he lose it? Because of disobedience. He was given the dominion, then he was tested. The test was obedience to God. Because of disobedience, he lost the dominion. He lost the rulership. And he also lost his life. So once this sin was committed, the Adamic covenant held no more blessings. It held out only curses. Loss of dominion, no longer God's representative ruler. We also have sweat of face. The loss of life puts Adam and all his posterity on death row. Everybody's born condemned to death, really at birth. It's just a matter of how long and in what manner they'll fall over dead. It condemned the entire planet to be a prison planet for mankind. And a loss of communion with God for all his posterity. Well, in this was the hidden promise, Genesis 3:15. We're all familiar with this. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and it shall bruise his heel. Very difficult to understand. God took a hands-off attitude, which we talked about yesterday. We have the flood, etc., etc. About 2,000 years after this first sin, we have the promise to Abraham, Genesis 22:17-18, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, the sands of which are upon the seashore. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And in the sixth volume, in the Law of the New Creation, I really appreciate Brother Russell's explanation of this. When you start looking at the promised blessing, after all mankind have been justly condemned to death, justly condemned, he says this promise of blessing to those who are on death row. And by the way, if you're on death row, if you were to go to a prison and talk to folks on death row and say, hey, I got really good news for you, and they'd say to you, oh, we're not on death row, we're getting off of death row, and you might say, well, no, that's not it. And they'd say, get out of here. Leave. When you're on death row, there is no good news other than saying, you're not on death row anymore. So this promise, blessing of all the families of the earth, it meant either there was going to be a violation of justice in lifting the curse, the just curse or the just sentence of death, which God could not do because he does not change, or it meant that the great Supreme Court of the universe had a plan by which its own justice could be satisfied while exercising mercy toward mankind and providing a way for them to come back into harmony with God's righteous arrangements. And this promise implied, this is the important part we want to bring out here, this implied that this seed of Abraham that's being talked about would be an especially fit ruler as the representative of God to rule and bless. So whoever this seed would be the representative ruler who's going to replace Adam, because Adam got fired. Now we want to briefly follow this promise through the scriptures, and we'll see how it is narrowed and focused. Well, we know that Abraham could not be the one the scriptures were talking about because it wasn't Abraham, it was his seed. The promise is, so you say, well, the seed is Isaac. Well, we find that Isaac was not the one. In fact, it was in Genesis 21:12, the promise was reiterated to Isaac, so perhaps it's Isaac's seed. Well, it was also repeated to Jacob in Genesis 26:4. Later, Jacob dies. It was repeated to Isaac. Promise repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26:4. He dies. It was promise was given to Jacob in Genesis 28:14. Jacob also dies. And at the death of Jacob, the promise was now distributed in the terms of a prophecy to his 12 sons. In Genesis 49:10, of course, is the important scripture. We'll read New American Standard. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall the obedience of the peoples be. So the scepter is the right to rule. If you have the scepter, you have the right. Shiloh means peace, security. And the crown, which we'll talk about, the crown really talks about the current ruler who has control. Now notice the scepter and the crown are different. The crown means you have the power to rule. You're ruling. You have control. Scepter means you have the right. Not everybody who had the crown had the scepter. They may have had a crown and were ruling by God's permission, but not because they had a right to do it. And keep in mind, when you have a permission to do something, if you need a permit to do something, that means normally you weren't allowed to do it. But legally, you're given a permit, so now you can do what normally would be prohibited. For instance, 16-year-old kids are not allowed to drive cars unless they get a learner's permit. Well, then they have permission to do something that the law would normally say you can't do it. So they have a special permit to do it. In the big picture in God's plan, there is sin is not permitted by God unless you have a permission of evil. So the permission of evil is something that normally is totally against God's laws and will be forbidden. Eventually, in the long run, it will be forbidden, but it's permitted now. Why? It was for a lesson for mankind. So the idea is scepter gives the right, the crown is the one with control, and they may have the crown by permission. Well, so the tribe of Judah would keep the scepter of the entire planet until Shiloh, regardless of who has the crown. Because it would not depart, scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, regardless of who appears to be in control. Well, time passes. We know that Israel goes to Egypt, then through Joseph, then into bondage. We have Moses, the deliverer. We have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which we talked about. And the law being added was a very specific thing. Remember, we were talking about obedience and disobedience with Adam. He lost because of disobedience to God's law. In Galatians 3:19, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Well, the law, a lot of this sounds like what I talked about yesterday. Well, the law was a standard. As I mentioned yesterday, it was merely a standard. It was like a yardstick. If you have a yardstick, you measure something. If it doesn't measure up, it just says you don't measure up. The yardstick can't fix anything, but it is a standard. And it was the law was God's standard. Now, the law was really not complete in Adam, and what Adam could receive, it was put into his character. The standard of the law was actually given at Mount Sinai, as we talked about yesterday. But there was a standard or a requirement for life. In Leviticus 18:5, "Ye shall keep my statutes and my ordinances." And this is the New Revised Standard. "Ye shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. By doing so, one shall live." Very clear translation. By doing so, one shall live. I am the Lord. And again, the law was a whole. In James 2:10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So the law was a unit. The God now is explained in various pieces, So that human beings could understand the features of it, but it was considered as a unified whole. Well, this complete obedience to the law was God's test to identify who the seed of Abraham would be. In other words, who would obey God's laws, as Adam did not do? The one who would obey God's laws would be identified as this seed, the one who has now shown himself to have the qualification to be God's representative ruler, because he's obeying God's commandments, and could then teach others to obey God's commandments. Because the one who will rule and bless mankind as God's representatives must first prove complete obedience and fidelity to God's law. So whoever could pass the test of doing the law would not only possess everlasting life, as shown in Leviticus 18:5, and notice this is everlasting human life that would be in their possession, but it would also identify them as the one qualified to be the blesser seed of Abraham. Well, who would this be? Well, time passes. Now, we haven't given away to the brethren yet who this would be. I think you may already know. Time passes. We have the period of the judges, the period of the kings. David, here's a man after God's own heart. But David was a sinner. He couldn't do the law. In 2 Samuel 7:12, God says, "I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So here's Solomon. We had a wonderful lesson on Solomon. Well, things look really good for Solomon: wealth, wisdom, honor, peace, recognition. But in the end, he was unfaithful. All these good things seemed to go to his head. The king was split under his son Rehoboam. We go down through several kings, and then with Zedekiah, the typical kingdom of God was ended because of unfaithfulness, because of disobedience to God's laws. In Ezekiel 21:26, we have, "Take off the crown, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. It'll not continue." It says, "I will overturn, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him," whose right it is. Now note, the crown or control was removed, but not the scepter. Not the scepter. It's not overturning the scepter. Well, the crown goes to the Gentile universal empires. We have the 2,520 years of the permission of Gentile rule. In the second volume, page 75, Brother Russell mentions God's plan was to let Gentile kingdoms take control, at least to the extent of their ability, and try the experiment of ruling the world, that thus the world might also learn the futility of its own efforts at self-government while in the present sinful condition. And as we can see in history, it didn't turn out too well. Well, as time passes, Israel was then exiled to Babylon. Well, why were they exiled? Well, the partial answer is Israel's sin was their lack of observance of the Jubilee Sabbaths. In 2 Chronicles 36:21, a beautiful scripture that gives us the key to the number of Jubilee years that God intended to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or to fulfill 70 Sabbath years. These would be the full number of the 70 Jubilee years. That's the Sabbath years that's being talked about. Well, centuries later, after their return, Jesus was born. And this was a birth unlike any other human being in history. Well, why was this necessary? Why would it have to be a miraculous birth unlike anybody else? Well, in Psalm 14:2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in Psalm 49:7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So the descendants of Adam, they're already condemned. They're already condemned to death. They're fallen. So it would take a miraculous birth somebody apart from a son of Adam. So it shouldn't be a surprise. It should be expected that the seed of Abraham, who must do God's law completely, must have a birth unlike any other human being. In fact, I was talking to a Jewish friend of mine about some of these things, pointed out some of these scriptures, saying, well, there's got to be a corresponding price for Adam's sin. I said, it's got to be a miraculous birth. And he said to me, that's Jesus, right? I said, you've got it. A perfect human being born unlike a birth unlike any other. In fact, these things were already talked about earlier. He would be a perfect man, but not a son of Adam. He would be a near kinsman. A near kinsman. This is what Boaz pictures. The kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman, but not too close. Has the right to redeem, but he's not a son of Adam. Well, Jesus kept the whole law his whole life. And at age 30, he consecrated himself to do God's will even unto death. Here, at age 30, he gave up all earthly rights and blessings that he had or would come to him, and he gave them up in the manner that it would not be used for himself. Now, he actually still had them in his possession, but not to be used for himself. That's a very key thing. Jesus understood the standard of the law as the way to life. In fact, when he was asked in Matthew 19:16, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Here was the standard, God's standard. Well, we know that Jesus kept, fulfilled, and put an end to the law. Now, it didn't put an end to the law as far as the law is right and the things that people should strive to do, but put an end to the law from the standpoint we can't be justified by doing the law. But there's another way that he put an end to law, which we'll talk about. In Matthew 5:17, he says, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he fulfilled the law, all the features of the law, and he gained all of the blessings from fulfilling the law. We have Revelation 5:12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And at his death, note, at his death, Christ inherited all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. The preposition I used to begin that sentence was at his death. He inherited all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. In question book 227, Brother Russell mentions that Adam had perfect life. Adam had perfect life and dominion delivered to him before he was tried. And he lost it. Well, Jesus regained what Adam had lost, but Jesus was tried first. When the trial was complete at his death, then the dominion or scepter and everlasting human life was in his possession. Note that these are earthly rewards for keeping the law. He didn't get any heavenly rewards for keeping the law. These were earthly rewards for keeping the law. And he proposes to give all of these to mankind. They're not going to be used for himself. Jesus was sacrificing these in exchange for the heavenly blessings. Jesus was raised to the divine nature not because of keeping the law, but because he kept all the provisions of his covenant of sacrifice, which was really over, above and beyond the requirements of the law. In B, second volume, page 85, paragraph 1, very key reference. That's B, 85, paragraph 1. By obeying the law perfectly, as none of the imperfect human family could do, our Lord Jesus became heir of all the blessings of the promise, of the promises in that law covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and thus also proved to be the seed of Abraham, to whom the entire Abrahamic promise now applied. So he secured everlasting human life by keeping the law. Notice that was everlasting human life by keeping the law. He secured the scepter, the right to the dominion of earth, by keeping the law. Once these were earned by Christ, the law covenant can no longer offer them to anyone else. It's like the Eiffel Tower. You can't sell it to more than one person, even though it has been sold to many people. But once you have something and somebody buys it, it's gone. Once the blessing of the Abrahamic promise were secured by Jesus, they could not be held out to anyone else. In Colossians 2:14, speaking of the law, he mentions that he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, we've talked about the scepter, the dominion of earth. We've talked about everlasting human life, these things by keeping the law. But what is it going to really take to bring bring all the blessings of the kingdom to mankind, to fully do all of the things that the kingdom is intended to do for the world of mankind? Well, there are essentially three things. It'll take the ransom blood, to satisfy justice for the purchase of mankind. Now this required Jesus' death. This required the blood of Christ. The divine nature. Well, why is that necessary? Well, on the seventh day, God's resting from his creative work. He's not doing anymore. If you're going to resurrect mankind, you need a life giver. Now, there is some life that has actually been given during the seventh day, is the resurrection of Christ and the begettal and resurrection of the body of Christ. But notice, that's not the old creation. They're called the new creation. Has nothing to do with the old creation work. That's called the new creation. God is resting from his creative work, everything, the kind of things that he'd done in those first six creative days. So, you need the divine nature because there must be a life giver. God is resting from his creative work in the great seventh epochal day. This is why the Christ head and body are called the new creation. And the third thing you need is the scepter and dominion, so that the Christ head and body can give mankind their home. They have to own the homestead and give it back. So ransom, blood, divine nature, and the scepter or dominion. Those three things, God can now have the Christ-head and body fulfill all of God's covenants, bless mankind fully. Everything else in the manner, how that will be done, is essentially a detail. Well, how were these secured? The ransom blood was secured by Jesus' death. In other words, his death was required. Nothing else could substitute for justice. Justice required that perfect human life. The scepter of or dominion was secured by keeping the law. Now notice Jesus kept the law thoroughly until his death, and this was finished. The test was finished at his death. Not by his death, but at his death. And the divine nature, which he received because of keeping his covenant of sacrifice. And this is very important. The covenant of sacrifice. In other words, God gave that the provision of that covenant. He says, you do these things, you'll receive the divine nature. If we look at the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8, we'll see those things spelled out in those symbols. Ransom by Jesus' death, the scepter and dominion, the test, keeping the law, which was finished at his death. In other words, at his death, the test was complete. The divine nature was, he got by fulfilling his covenant of sacrifice. Well, at our Lord's return, there will be evidence of the beginnings of the kingdom of God being established. In Acts 3:21, we know Acts 3:21, whom the heaven, this is King James, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And in Acts 3:21 in the NIV, New International Version, I like this. It says, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. That's just sort of plain English right there. So we must know when the times of restitution will begin. Well, if we look to the types in the law, we should find the answer. Well, why is that? Well, in Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, is there a type of restitution in the law? Is there something in the law that would give a hint of restitution? Well, yes, of course, the Jubilees. Leviticus 25:10, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and return every man unto his family. So this great, we have the type given of in the law of the jubilee, this type of restitution. The great antitype is the restitution of all things, which began in October 1874. Well, how is this proven? Well, it's not proven by the 1,335 days of Daniel. Let me be very clear about that. It is not proven by the 1,335 days of Daniel. That's a very nice corroboration. But Daniel 12:12 is essentially saying, blessed is he or happy is he, but it doesn't explain what the blessing is. It's a wonderful corroboration, but not a proof. The proof is given by the two methods of the counting of the Jubilee cycles, both the law and the prophetic methods. That's why there are two distinct methods for doing that. 2,500 years, including the Jubilee year, and 2,499 years, excluding the Jubilee year, the law and the prophetic, both identifying specifically October 1874 as the beginning of the times of restitution. But some might say, well, how can this be? How can this be? Do we see people coming up out of their graves? Has anybody seen that, by the way? Please raise your hand. Nobody. Neither have I. Well, that may seem like a reasonable thing because, after all, the prophets who were talking about restitution, here's Hannah. Hannah in 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. This was in Hannah's prayer. Jesus himself said in John 5:28 and 29, the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Well, the answer is no, we don't see the dead rising from the graves. But actually, this is the wrong question. The right question is, how can restitution begin without the application of the ransom blood? We know the ransom blood must be applied to ransom Adam and his race of all the race of mankind from this penalty of death. Well, if we're saying restitution has begun, how can it begin without the blood being applied? Well, we actually already have the answer in the things that we've talked about with dominion. But let's read Brother Russell's logic from his last message. This is Harvest Gleanings, Volume 3, page 864. And this is what our dear brother Fred was sharing with me with glee on his face and in his heart and his voice when I was standing near the front door of the Anderses about 7 or 8 years ago. And this is after Brother Fred had sort of repaired this old diesel car, fixed it up enough so he could drive over 1,000 miles to be here at this convention, and I really appreciate his faithfulness. Harvest Gleanings, Volume 3, page 864, the last paragraph. We are traveling through Emmanuel's ground. As a perfect man who kept the law, he had the right to the earth. Whoever would keep the law would be the one who would inherit all things. He therefore merited it because he kept the law perfectly. If he had not died at all, he would be the owner of earth. So then this is Emmanuel's ground. Everything is his. Jesus has not yet applied the ransom price on behalf of the world, but there is a difference between the world and the earth. He did not need to give his life to become the owner of the earth. By keeping the law, he became the owner of the earth. But the merit of his sacrifice was necessary to purchase the world of mankind in due time. He is about to purchase the world of mankind, but the right to the earth he has had ever since he proved himself able to keep the law. That is one of the reasons that restitution, so far as the earth is concerned, can begin before such blessings come to the world of mankind. Restitution has been going on since 1874, especially since entering the seventh great day. He had a right to bring these restitution blessings to the earth even before he applies the merit for the world of mankind. There's the end of the reference. So restitution, what we have seen so far, and it has been profound. Look at all the inventions in 1874. We see the sweat of face being gradually removed, technology. When I came to this convention, I got up in my own bed on, I guess it was Thursday. I got up in my own bed, drove to Chicago in a temperature-controlled car. I could listen to a symphony. And, with the shock absorbers, and so zipping along the highway. And one of the biggest dangers you have as you're traveling faster than mankind would be able to do for the previous 6,000 years, one of the big dangers is falling asleep. I gave them a piece of paper, and I walked down this carpeted little hallway tunnel, sat in a comfortable chair. People are watching movies and things. I was reading. They serve me beverages. And then I get out, and then I get up, I walk out down a little carpeted tunnel, walk out, and there's Brother Tim in his car, picks me up. Here I am, 2,000 miles away. Something dramatic has happened. When we were at the Garrisons, we had questions about something. I took out this little thing in my pocket, this little miracle device. I punched in a few things, and I found a reference from Scribner's Monthly of 1870, and I was reading off of this thing, word for word, exactly what the Garrisons have in a hard copy, which it took Brother Lou looking through all these antique stores to find, but now it's at our fingertips. Why is this happening? What is God doing through his son? Well, he's preparing the earth for the resurrection. He's preparing things. The technology they had in the 1870s and 1860s was not satisfactory for the doubling of the earth's population. through the increase of knowledge and man's greed, economic motivation, we have technology, agriculture, manufacturing capability, building. We have so much production capacity. We could double the planet's population and be able to produce everything they need. The only reason things are so messed up is the distribution of all this wealth is controlled by folks who are extremely greedy and they don't want to share. So restitution is there to prepare Earth for the resurrection. Now, Sister Karen and I are not parents, but I know there are lots of parents here. Now, expectant parents when the mother's pregnant. Do you say, well, we went to the doctor, yeah, we know there's a baby in there, but we'll just wait until it's born before we do anything? Well, no. You're looking for names. You're buying baby clothes. You're going to fix up the nursery. You're going to, you know, get everything just ready so when that baby is there, you're all set. You want to give it the best life so it can grow and develop and receive the blessings that you as parents want to give the child. That's exactly what God is doing through His Son. Restitution is preparing the planet Earth, even though the rest of the world doesn't even know it. It's being prepared for the tremendous blessings of the resurrection for mankind. Because when these children of the Mediator are resurrected, both the living generations and those to come, the Earth is going to be prepared to receive them. We can see these wonderful technologies and understanding increasing all over the planet. Mankind's capabilities for blessings are going up, 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 while mankind himself is going down, 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 down. Mankind has been enabled to create a world in which fallen man does not belong. Fallen man doesn't belong here anymore. Look at the tremendous, look at the weapon capability that has been developed. If you've looked at the laser weapons that have been developed recently, it's absolutely tremendous. So take a look at the internet, instant information. How do many people use it? They use it to degrade themselves and others. A tremendous asset for perfect man. Mankind is still under the penalties of the Adamic covenant. He is still dying in Adam. But he's been given these restitution blessings to build a world in which fallen man does not belong. Brethren, Jesus kept, fulfilled, and put an end to the law. He thus proved himself to be the seed of Abraham, and he gained all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He proved himself to be the one who's worthy of being God's righteous representative ruler on earth and receive all that was lost in Adam so he can now give it to the entire world of mankind. In Micah 4:8, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Brethren, here and now, the entire earth is Emmanuel's ground. May the Lord have his blessing.